Well, please turn with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 21. And after a break of many, many days, I don't know if you can remember back that far, it's time we returned to our evening series in the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you remember, Luke has set down a thoroughly researched, accurate, ordered account of the life story of Jesus Christ. To the end, says Luke, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke's Gospel, this book, is about certainty. So you can be sure who Jesus is, what he did, and why he came. Now then, where are we in Luke's Gospel? Well, the simple answer is we're in chapter 21. That's where we left off. Beginning of chapter 21, that's where we're picking up the account from verse 5. Okay, yes, but where are we in this unfolding narrative? Well, Jesus has crossed the Rubicon. The die is cast. He has reached the point of no return. He has entered Jerusalem for the last time. The cross is now only hours away. If chapter 21 is the Tuesday, on the Friday, Jesus will be crucified. Now, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. It is a magnificent building. It's still being built as Jesus and his disciples are there. In fact, it took 83 years to complete. So if you stood in a magnificent building, maybe in St. Paul's or York Minster or Liverpool Cathedral, and you've stood there and you've looked just at the sheer dimensions, the wonder, the beauty of the building, and you've been in awe and wonder at what you've seen, well, then maybe you'll understand how Jesus' disciples felt as they looked and as they stood and as they looked around them in the temple. Because we're told, verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. There's more going on here than just these men admiring a beautiful building. This is the temple. This is God's building, God's house, God's holy temple. And as they look round, they're thinking to themselves, well, surely God is in this place. Surely his favor rests upon the very stones. Oh, the glory. While the temple stands, Jerusalem will never be shaken. Well, Jesus' response to their oohs and ahs as they look around is shocking. Look at verse 6. We'll take it from verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come. That's ominous, isn't it? The days will come. Those are words filled with foreboding. The days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. All that you see, this magnificent building, this temple, is going to be demolished. No, it's saying more than that, isn't it? Verse 6 again. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is utter destruction. Now, some of these stones are 60 feet long. That's 18 meters. They're 8 feet high, whatever that is up there. 9 feet wide. They're huge. And says Jesus, these enormous stones are going to be thrown down. Well, you think of the violence required to do that. So what's going to happen? This magnificent temple is going to be obliterated, smashed. There's going to be such violence taken against it as it is to be utterly, utterly destroyed. Now then, think of the impact upon Jesus' hearers. My friends, there are certain things in all our worlds which we think will never change. We're brought up to regard them as inviolate. They'll never be violated, never be disrespected, never be trashed or profaned. Yes? So maybe for some people they think, well, up the road is Westminster, and there's the mother of parliaments, democracy. Britain will never be a dictatorship. Or maybe you think, well, my rights. I've got rights. My rights are never going to be trashed or violated. No one can talk to me like that. No one can do those things to me. I know my rights. I know how people should treat me. Or maybe it's just something like the Premiership. You think, I can never imagine a day when there'll be no footy. I can't imagine a day when there'll be no Chelsea or Man United or Tottenham. No stadiums, no football. We've all got our immovables, haven't we? Things which we've grown up to think they will always be there. Things will never change. Somehow those things make me and my life what they are. Well, for Jesus' disciples, it's the temple which is an immovable. They've been brought up to believe that Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the city of the great King. It's the joy of the whole earth. In spiritual terms, it's the center of the universe. And what's at the heart of Jerusalem? It's the temple. It's God's dwelling place upon the earth for 1,000 years. And what's at the heart of the temple? It's that inner room, that mysterious cube-shaped room, the Holy of Holies, where a light burns, the Shekinah glory dwells, God's visible presence, God's throne in the midst of his people. And now, says Jesus, the days will come when all this is going to be smashed to pieces. It's not just going to cease to be. Someone is going to smash it to pieces. It's a shocking moment, isn't it? It's an uprooting of their core beliefs. It's like a dislocation from all their certainties. All the things they've brought up believe, a dislocation from their childhood, their upbringing, their beliefs, their certainties. It's all being smashed there in front of their eyes and ears, as it were. A temple no more? God forsaking Jerusalem? And you can see then their response, verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And then Jesus begins to explain what will happen in the days to come. What is going to happen to them, these disciples? What's going to happen to the temple? And what sign they're to watch for when Jerusalem's destruction is near? But did you notice, when we read what Jesus says, he seems to be talking about more than just the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a largeness in Jesus' language. There's a bigger canvas, as it were, which seems to include the whole world. Even, it seems, the end of the world. Just look at the language. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and power and great glory. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare, as a trap on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth, on everyone. Do you see, Jesus, in answer to their question, he seems, as it were, to stretch out his arms and bring you and me, everyone, into this drama. Now, I love reading about history. It's great to read about the rise and fall of empires, the destruction of cities. It's fascinating and it's very comfortable because those things are at a safe distance. It happened to somebody else in the past and I wasn't there. I'm just sitting in an armchair reading about those things. It's all very comfortable. But in these verses, there is no safe distance. There's no comfortable seating position. This reading is actually very uncomfortable. Because in answer to verse 7, this question which they have, when are these things going to be? Jesus, in his answer, he includes you and me. He includes everyone. He includes the whole human race. He's talking about what is going to happen to us. It's uncomfortable reading. And therefore these verses demand a response from me tonight. It's not just a history lesson. Will I escape the coming destruction? I better take these things to heart. So let's look now at these verses, verses 7 to 36. It's a big chunk. We're going to take it in one long run and jump, as it were. We're not going to examine every verse in detail, because we want to see the big picture. So if I tread upon someone's much-loved verse, or if you feel I haven't adequately opened up what some of these verses seem to be as a riddle, well, that's, I'm sorry. By all means, catch me and speak to me afterwards. Let's take a broad look at these verses, okay? So verses 6 to 7 to 36, we have six things to say, 6 points, deep breath. Number one, the map. We're going to need a map, aren't we, to navigate this landscape from verses 7 to 36. Have you ever climbed Snowdon? In UK terms, it's a big mountain, isn't it? If I'm going to climb the mountain, I need a map to find my way. So what do I use? I use a 1 in 25,000 Ordnance Survey. And looking at the map, I know where I am, and I know where I'm going. So we need a map for this passage. So listen carefully, because everything else we say is going to be based on this map. A map. In front of you, then, you have a flat plain. I don't mean an aeroplane, I mean an expanse of ground. It's a flat plain. And in the near to middle distance is a mountain. That mountain is the destruction of Jerusalem. From where Jesus is standing, in terms of the story of redemption, it is a very significant landmark. The destruction of Jerusalem. On the other side of that mountain is another plain. This one is very, very big. Very wide, and it seems to go on and on and on for a very long way. It's called, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. It's got little bumps and dips and hillocks, but on the whole it's pretty flat in terms of the history of redemption. At the far end of that plain, way in the distance, is a second mountain. That mountain is huge. And when you get up close to it, it seems to fill everything. And whatever lies beyond it, you can't see. So what is it, that second huge mountain? Well, verses 25 to 27, it says the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age, at the end of the world. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now that second mountain, from where I'm standing, is in the far distance. And it lies behind that first mountain. So from where we're looking, that second mountain is behind the first mountain. And they almost, from where Jesus is speaking, sometimes look like just one mountain. Got the first one, the second one's behind it, even bigger one. But from where we're standing, they almost look like one mountain. Which is why in some of these verses when Jesus speaks, we're not sure whether he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, the first mountain, or whether he's referring to his return, that second mountain, in the distance. They almost seem to blend into one. What we are sure of is that in the days to come, the most significant events in the history of this world are the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the final drama when Christ returns. They, in terms of God's dealings with this world, are the two most significant events. And between those two events, those two mountains, don't really expect anything else other than it being the times of the Gentiles. And we'll talk about what that means in a little while. That's the map. You got it? Plain, mountain, long, long plain, second big mountain. Okay, number two. Let's then walk up to this first mountain. Verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Verse 8. And he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying that I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. If we're going to negotiate that landscape safely and follow our map, the first thing we need to do is don't make the wrong turn. Don't turn the wrong way. Now, the Jews believed that Jerusalem and its temple would never be destroyed. They believed that God would never allow it. On the contrary, they read, for example, prophets like Zechariah, and they believed that when the beloved city, when Jerusalem was under assault, the Messiah himself would come. A great warrior king who would as it were, stride like a colossus onto the stage of history, and he would come to rescue Jerusalem and destroy her enemies. Well, said Jesus, if that's what the people believe, that before Jerusalem's destruction, a great Messiah is going to come to the rescue, don't be then surprised if somebody says, I'm he. I'm the Messiah you're expecting. I've come. Your expectation of deliverance, verse 8, is about to be fulfilled. The time has drawn near. Follow me. If anyone starts saying that, says Jesus, verse 8, do not go after them. And history records that before the destruction of Jerusalem, indeed, there were many false Christs. Many people came and said, I'm he. I'm the one. It's like someone seeing Elvis down at the chip shop. Rumors spread, Messiah is here. Have you seen him? Well, no, I haven't, but I've heard of someone who has seen him. He's come to save us, he's come to rescue us, he's come to step in and intervene. Don't be taken in, says Jesus. And verses 9 to 11, don't be thrown by the general upheaval that's going to take place in your lifetime. Verse 9, there are going to be wars and commotions. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 11, there are going to be earthquakes, famines, plagues. Terrible things are going to happen. And in one sense, it will be the finger of God. Verse 11, they will be great signs from heaven. But don't attach any special significance to them. Don't panic and think that Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. Verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And again, history records that in the next 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman world was convulsed by these things. In fact, at one point after the death of the Emperor Nero, it seemed like the Roman Empire itself would implode into civil war. Don't be thrown if you see these things happening. Don't attach any significance to them. Verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Yes, before the crisis breaks on Jerusalem, another crisis is going to break on you. It's going to be a terrible persecution. As they treated the master, they will nail him outside the walls of Jerusalem. So they will treat his disciples. Verse 17, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Of course Christians are hated. When Christians speak Christ-like words, when Christians live Christ-like lives, they provoke a crisis in those around them. Maybe you've felt that. Either I repent of my sins and embrace this Jesus, or I keep my sins and I reject those who remind me of Jesus. Hence persecution. And says Jesus, those who will hate you are going to be your nearest and dearest. Because they're closest to you. And they have to live with this little Jesus living around them, in their family, in their house. Verse 16, you're betrayed even by parents. Parents are going to betray their children will be put to death simply because their children are Christians. That's the hatred they'll bear towards this Christ. And brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. But says Jesus, verse 13, don't be afraid. It will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Far from extinguishing your witness, this persecution, actually it's going to multiply your witness. And verses 14 and 15, don't worry about what you're going to say, about finding a lawyer to defend you or making some big, long, prepared speech to say why you're a Christian. Because when the crunch comes, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do you make of verse 18? Jesus says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. What does he mean? He just said, verse 16, some of you are going to die. How's that square with not a hair of your head will be lost? You can read the book of Acts, can't you? There's Stephen, he's stoned. Big stones which hit you. And he's killed. James, he's beheaded. Nero, he slaughtered Christians in their tens of thousands. Some of those Christians were tied up to posts and dogs were set loose on them and they were torn to pieces by the dogs. Some Christians were nailed to crosses. Some Christians were dipped in tar, they would set fire to them and they would use them to light the streets. Living people, burning as torches. And he says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. Can Jesus really mean that no harm will come to you? Yes. Because whatever they do to you, they can never really hurt you. If the worst they can do to you is put you to death, then the worst they can do to you is speed you to heaven. To leave this world of the dying and to enter the world of the living. To be with your King. To enjoy everlasting life. So verse 19, when those days come, hold on. By your patience possess your souls. Don't hold on to this world and curry favor with this world and try to trim your sails and curb your witness. Don't hold on to a world that hates you, the world that hated me. On the contrary, be happy to lose the world and you will save your never dying souls. Okay, so we've walked, we've got the map, we've now walked, as it were, across this first plain. We've now come to the first mountain, number three. Now, measured from the time that Jesus spoke these words, it's taken a generation to walk across that plain. It's taken about 40 years to cover the distance. So number three, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in AD 70, the armies of Rome under Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They laid siege, you can read about it in the history books. And when they finally broke into the city, it was a slaughter. Josephus, the Roman historian, he says the populace was almost annihilated. No one was spared, not even the most vulnerable. Verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and they will be led away captive to all nations. Some estimate that when Jerusalem was finally taken, over 1 million people perished. It was a cauldron, a crucible of slaughter. But when that time came, AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Christians were safe. Why were they safe? Because they'd already fled the city. Why had they fled the city? Because they correctly read the sign that Jesus had given them. They ask in verse 7, teacher, what will be this? Sorry, when will these things be and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And Jesus tells them, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. When the armies of Titus started to move on Jerusalem, the Christians saw it. They remembered the sign. It was their cue to leave the city, to flee to the mountains, or if they hadn't yet entered the city, to avoid it. The Christians were the only ones to flee. Everyone else was pouring into the city, into Jerusalem, because they were confident that when the armies came, they still held on to this belief that when Jerusalem is under assault, Messiah himself will come to the rescue. That's why it was swollen with hundreds of thousands of refugees all pouring in. It to them seemed to be the safest place in the world. Messiah will never let his city fall. But he never came. The chapter before, where we read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he says this, chapter 19, verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you on every side, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Messiah is here. He's here now. But they didn't see it. They didn't understand it. It wasn't that the time of his visitation was now, and they didn't know it. And they nailed him to a cross. So when the armies surround Jerusalem, it won't be the day of salvation, Messiah stepping in at the last moment. It will be, says Jesus, the days of vengeance, verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Here are a people who've willfully rejected the prophets, willfully rejected the Messiah, willfully rejected his disciples, verse 12. And having rejected every overture for peace and reconciliation from God himself, all that remains for an unfaithful, sinful, rebellious people is his wrath. And wrath came to the uttermost. My friend, the anger of God is no paper tiger. Well, to number four. We leave the destruction of Jerusalem. We now pass that first mountain. What next? Well, there's that great plain that now lies in front of us. Vast expanse of land going into the distance. What is it called? It's called the time, or the times of the Gentiles. Look at verse 24. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does Jesus mean? After the destruction of Jerusalem will be what we perhaps could describe as the gospel age. It's the age we're living in now. It's the age we have been living in since AD 70. It's the time when this good news that Jesus Christ saves, and he's the only saviour, the only way to get right with God, is the time when that good news is preached, is proclaimed across the nations. And here we are this evening. English, Ethiopians, South Africans, Chinese, Germans, Australians, Scots. It's the Gentiles. It's the times of the Gentiles. So God is calling the Gentiles, the nations, to himself. And with each passing day, more Gentiles, more of the nations are coming to Jesus. But with each passing day, of course, we're getting closer to what? To that second mountain. And with no sign, no advanced warning, that second mountain will come sooner than we think. So let's look now at number five. We've walked across that vast plain, and we now come to the second mountain. It's the Lord's return. What happens when the last of God's elect are converted? What happens when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? What then? Well, then, says Jesus, the history of this world will have run its course. And this world shall be no more. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you see, Jesus having spoken to his disciples, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What are the signs? Well, there are no signs warning you that it's coming. The signs you'll get is when it's actually here, now, it's arrived. Look at what it says. Signs of the sun, moon, stars. The powers of the heavens being shaken. It's a picture of the world in ferment. It's the cosmos in chaos. It's saying this universe, which seems to be so permanent, so secure, is now being swept away. It's the ultimate tsunami. Never mind those great stones in the temple being thrown down and smashed. Here the very fabric of the universe is collapsing. That's why men and women and boys and girls will be terrified in that day. And then he will come. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The old order is being swept away. It's the end of the age, the end of the world. And Christ, swathed in divine glory, now steps in and is revealed. And every eye shall see him. And it will be the day of vengeance on his enemies, upon all who never believed that this day would ever come. Men's hearts, verse 26, failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. We thought that first mountain was big. The destruction of Jerusalem, over a million perishing. But this is wrath to the uttermost on the whole human race who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem was merely the scale model of the real destruction that's coming upon this world. I wonder, just like those disciples growing up thinking, well, Jerusalem's always going to be. Just like those refugees fleeing into Jerusalem saying, well, Jerusalem will never be destroyed. Of course Messiah's going to come and rescue us at the last moment. It's the safest place in the world to be. Let's go into Jerusalem. We'll be safe there. I wonder, have you grown up thinking, wow, this world is forever. Things are never going to change. Are you doing what those Jews did? So sure that this day will never come. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. This world will always be here. Remember John Lennon singing a song, there's no Jesus going to come down from the sky. Oh, we can be so sure, can't we? It's always going to be here. Nothing's going to change. Men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. They didn't expect this day ever, ever to come. And now it's come, they have nowhere to hide. Now says Jesus to his disciples, verse 28, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. When these things begin to happen, he says, when you see that first mountain, when you see the destruction of Jerusalem, don't be distraught. Jerusalem's not the center of your hopes. On the contrary, its destruction is the first step towards Messiah's ultimate victory. Once you pass that first mountain, the next mountain will be, what? His return. So when these things begin to happen, don't be despondent. Don't think, oh, Jerusalem's being destroyed. Look up. Straighten up. Straighten your back. That great day of Christ's return has just got one step closer. Your ultimate redemption is drawing nearer. Now, Christian friends, if AD 70 was the last great redemptive event before Christ comes, and they were told in that generation to straighten up when you see these things happening, and what are we doing going around with bowed shoulders as though everything's against us? Our redemption's drawing nearer every day. We of all people can straighten ourselves and look up. Redemption's nearer now than it was then. And so we come to our final point, number 6. It's a big chunk, isn't it? We've walked the landscape. Our starting point was AD 30 with Jesus and his disciples in the temple where all this is being told. We then walked for 40 years, as it were, to the end of that generation, to the first mountain, Jerusalem's destruction. We then passed that first mountain, we've seen Jerusalem destroyed, and we now walked across that vast plain, the times of the Gentiles, as it were, we've caught up with ourselves in 2008. It's the gospel age, the gospel being preached across the nations, the times of the Gentiles. It's good news being made known. Some of you ought to snatch that good news. It won't be here forever. But it's here today. And then we've come to the second mountain, haven't we? Which is yet to be. It's the end of the world, the coming of Jesus Christ. Two mountains, two momentous events. And so now in verses 29 to 36 as we close, Jesus presses upon us a contrast. And he says, go away thinking about this. First of all, verses 29 to 33, there's a parable. It's a parable which is talking about Jerusalem's imminent destruction. He says, verse 29, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Okay, when I look out my window, I don't see a fig tree. But I do see a lilac tree and some clematis and wisteria and other nice trees. And I can look at them and see the blossom and see the leaves budding and say, I know, summer is almost here. It's almost arrived. It's almost upon us. Verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. When you see the sign, the armies surrounding Jerusalem, the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, know that the history of redemption is passing its first great milepost. When you see that first sign, know that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. So when you see that first sign, read it and flee from the city. For if you're outside the city, don't go in it. Go to the mountains. You'll be safe there. And says Jesus, because your life depends on this, that is my solemn promise. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Yes, verse 32, this generation will witness the overthrow of Jerusalem. These things are going to happen in your lifetime. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. So you know this first mountain's coming, the destruction of Jerusalem, because its arrival is being flagged up, like the coming of summer, by a sign that you can read, the army surrounding the city. But now, says Jesus, I'm drawing a contrast. Verses 34 to 36, that second mountain, my return, well, you got a warning with the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll get no warning with this. There'll be no signs for you to read for when I am coming. The only signs, verse 25, are when it's already too late to do anything about it. The only signs that you get are when the actual cosmos begins to break up and the things that we see, things are permanent, are being shaken, and the whole universe is, and it'll be too late. So after Jerusalem's fall, after you pass that first mountain, expect Christ to step in at any moment without any warning. Now then, can you see the danger? Can you see why Christ didn't stop at verse 28 and say, well, now look, you go away and think about that? Why he's pressing it upon us? Can you see the danger? When Christ comes, I've got nothing to see. I've got no sign to alert me to his coming. And because there's no sign, the danger is that I think it will never, ever happen. And so instead of getting ready, and some of you know very well how to get ready for Christ's coming, you know that you're a sinner, you've broken God's commands, you've lived and played where God has forbidden, you know that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, you know that you're to fly to him and confess your sins and go to him. And say, oh, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know that you ought to do that. It's the only way to prepare for his return. It's the only way to enjoy peace with God. But you haven't done that, have you? Because there's nothing to see, you think, well, it's not going to happen. So instead of getting ready, you live as though this world is the only world that matters. You live as though there's going to be no day of reckoning. Look again at verse 34 and 35. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare, as a trap, on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You think of a cat. There it is, lying, stretched out in front of a fire. And that cat, it's asleep, hasn't got a care in the world, has it? It's just a picture of tranquility, calm, peace. No worries, no cares, no fears. It's safe, secure, sleeping. That is how the human race will be when Christ returns. That's how it says that those who dwell upon the face of the whole earth, that's where they will be. Asleep, dreaming, feeling they're safe. Nothing matters. It's never going to happen. And it will. Maybe that's where you are. You're that cat sleeping in front of the fire. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. There's no signs flagging up it's coming. Carousing, it seems an old-fashioned word, isn't it? In the margin it says, it's got another word for it, dissipation. I'm not sure that helps me either. What's carousing, dissipation? It simply means getting wasted. Do you get wasted? Do you drink? Do you take drugs? Do you switch off from this world? Is that what you're doing? Drunkenness. The less I remember about the night before, the better that night must have been. The cares of this life. Oh, it's worrying about my mortgage. About where we're going on holiday. Oh, I must go and do some shopping. Hey, footy, come on, let's go. Oh, my health. Oh, I'm really worried about my health. But who fancies who? Music. And these things, they fill our minds and they fill our time, and we live therefore as though this world will always be. And we're living, as it were, with our backs to that mountain. And Jesus says, do you realize what you're doing? Live like that, and the day which you never thought would come will come. And it will come upon you suddenly. And he says, verse 35, he talks about a snare, but the word is like a trap. It'll snap upon you like a trap. That's the last thing you expected. And it's the very thing that will happen. And when that trap snaps shut, you will be unable to escape. It will be too late to repent on that day. It'll be a day of vengeance. It'll be payback time for the God-denying life that you've lived. You know, we talk about wrath to the uttermost. You go to Jerusalem, well, you read the accounts. What was seen at Jerusalem was like the first breath of the storm of God's anger which will sweep through the human race. It was there in microcosm. Then it will be everyone who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Is that what you want? Go out from this place, forget this whole message, just go and do what you're doing. Go and get wasted. Go and get drunk. Go and worry only about this life. Go on, forget about this. Is that what you want? Really, just go. Is that what you want? Then listen, says Jesus, verse 36. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand unashamed before the Son of Man. Oh, he's saying that. He's speaking to Christians. He's saying to Christians, Christians, stay awake. You live in daily dependence on the Lord. You be people of prayer, praying always. You live with your face towards the mountain, looking, locking, longing, watching, waiting for his appearing, for his coming, so when he comes, I'm ready and I'm unashamed. But my friend, if that's the wake-up call for Christians, those who are reconciled to Christ, what of you? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Or are you getting wasted? Are you just drinking your life away? Are you just worrying your life away and filling your life with all the things that you see and touch because there's no other life beyond it? Is that how you're living? Have you come to Jesus? Oh, I love the language of the gospel. I love the fact that Jesus stands and he opens his arms. He simply answers the question, are you a sinner? And we have to answer, yes, I'm a sinner. But he says, I am the Savior of sinners. I, by my cross, have done everything necessary to save guilty sinners. So leave your sins and fall upon my kind arms and come to me. I will not turn you away. Not in this day. Not in this gospel age. Will you come? Lord, I've messed up. Forgive me. Forgive me. Save me. Change me. My friend, the trap is set. Are you lying in it? Fast asleep. Those with most to lose are those who least expect his coming. For it will come as a snare, as a trap on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth.